The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
And you can take your Bibles now if you're not already there and turn back to 2 Timothy. And I'd like to read to us chapter 4, the first four verses once again. So follow with me as I read. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, with all patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Let's pray again. Our Father, as we come now to consider your holy word together, please give us understanding to understand it, and hearts to love your word, to believe your word, and obedient dispositions towards your word, and the grace that comes from you through Christ and by the Holy Spirit to live out the things you tell us in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So it's a special season that brings us together this evening, the ordination of Nick Kennicott as a pastor here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. And I have the responsibility tonight of giving a message that will serve as a charge to Pastor Nick as he takes up this office here with myself, Pastor Dikema, and Pastor Faris. And yet what I have to say this evening, I want to make very clear, it's not just directed to Nick, but it's directed to all of us as pastors, to all aspiring ministers of the gospel, and to all of us really as a congregation. These are important things for us all to know and to understand. I want to zero in on Paul's exhortation to Timothy to preach the word and the immediately connecting context, the passage that I read to you. Now, I'll remind you that this is Paul's last inspired letter just before his death. And so there's a certain seriousness about this letter. There's nothing like the prospect of approaching death to focus a person's mind upon those things which are most important. Death has a way of clarifying it. The approaching of death has a way to help us kind of filter out the things that are kind of secondary and to really have a clarity about what is most crucial in life. And ministry, in the case of the Apostle Paul. Well, Paul is about to die, and he knows it. And this is one of the things that gives this entire letter of 2 Timothy a peculiar urgency. But especially as we come now to this last chapter and to some of the last words of Paul's last words. This is one of the last major directives that Paul gives that we have recorded for us in Scripture. Do we want to know what was really important to Paul as he approached death and as he thought about the future of the church? Well, if so, we should be extremely interested in this passage. Well, with that in mind, I want us to look at this text under two headings. First, there's the solemn task to which a man of God must be devoted. This is where we'll spend most of our time. I say that so you won't wonder. A lot of time will be spent on that point. And then second, there's the climate that a man of God must anticipate and not be deterred by. So the solemn task to which a man of God is to be devoted, and then the climate that a man of God must anticipate and not be deterred by. So notice with me, first of all, the solemn task to which a man of God must be devoted. Verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Now, you'll notice that immediately before we look at the task itself, that there's something very striking, very solemn in the manner in which this charge is given. Paul does more than simply tell Timothy what he must do. He does that, but Paul wants to underscore just how important this is. He says, I charge you. Or it could be translated, I solemnly admonish, or I solemnly order, or I adjure you, Timothy, I bring you, as it were, under solemn oath with respect to this duty that I'm about to set before you. And I do it, he says, in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. In other words, Paul, in giving this charge to Timothy, brings before his mind two very important truths that Timothy must never forget and always keep before him. Timothy, I give you this charge, reminding you of where you are, and also reminding you of where you're heading and where the people that you minister to are heading. Where you are in the presence of God. It's before God and the Lord Jesus Christ that I charge you. Remember, you're in his presence. He sees you. He knows everything about you. All that you are, all that you do is all before his eyes. But then he also reminds him of where he's heading and where we're all heading. He speaks of the second coming of Christ to judge the living and the dead at the consummation of his kingdom. Timothy, I remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ will appear, and he will appear in all of the glory of his kingdom. And on that day, every man, woman, boy, and girl will stand before him to be judged. Those living on the earth at that time, also those who have died, will be raised to stand before him to give an account. Timothy, remember this. This is where you're heading. The day is soon coming when all those to whom you minister must stand before Christ, and you yourself must stand before Christ to give an account of your ministry. On that day, it won't matter what people think about you or what people say about you. All that will matter is what Christ thinks and what Christ knows and what Christ says about you. And now Paul says, Timothy, in light of these sobering realities, where you are in the presence of God, where you are heading to meet him on that day, here's what you must do. Here's the solemn task to which you must devote yourself. Preach the word. Preach the word. Now, I think it should be no surprise to us that as Paul comes to the end of this letter and down to the end of his life, that this is a major focus of his concern. Stuart Olliott, in his excellent little book on preaching, says it well, I think, in the opening paragraph of that book. He says, if someone spent a week reading through the Bible and then a further week getting to grips with the main events of church history, what would they notice? They would notice that God's work in the world and preaching are intimately linked. Wherever God is at work, preaching flourishes. Wherever preaching is devalued or absent, the cause of God goes through a thin time. The kingdom of God and preaching are like conjoined twins who cannot be separated. They stand or fall together. And what Stuart Olliott says there is very true. Both scriptures and church history bear this out. I even had thought about when I was originally preparing this to trace out this in scripture, but it would take too much time. But just think about it. Look at the ministry of John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist do? He came preaching in the wilderness. He was a preacher. Look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. God had one son. It's in terms of an only begotten son, divine son, and he was a preacher. You may remember in Luke, when we went through the Gospel of Luke, one of the sermons, we traced through all of the references in the book of Luke to Christ teaching or preaching. Consider the charge that the Lord Jesus gave to his apostles when he sent them out two by two. Do you remember that? Consider his final charge to them, that repentance and forgiveness of sins were to be preached in his name to all nations. Look at the great sermons in the book of Acts, both to the lost and to God's people. Consider the priority given to the ministry of the word by the early church. Remember how the apostles, who were also elders of the church of Jerusalem at that time, said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men to take care of such things. And they appointed the first deacons in the church. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. You see this importance that was placed upon the ministry of the word. Look at Peter and Philip and Paul and what they did in the book of Acts. Read all the references to preaching in the New Testament epistles as well. And then again, consider the history of the church from that time forward. And when you do, you find that the church is at its strongest and best when she's marked by faithful and powerful preaching. The Reformation of the 16th century was a period marked by, really, by a rebirth of biblical preaching. Luther, more than anything else, whatever we may say about Luther, more than anything else, Luther was a preacher. The same was true of John Calvin. In the 17th century, the Puritan era in England was marked by biblical preaching and by powerful preachers. And when we think of the great revivals that swept through England and Scotland and Wales and the American colonies during the 18th century, some of you have been reading about that in the books on George Whitefield. When we think about that period in history, you think about all those revivals, you think about the names of great preachers coming to mind. Men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Daniel Rowlands and Hal Harris and many others. So brothers and sisters, don't ever let anyone ever tell you that it's an exaggeration to say that preaching is the primary means of grace in the purpose of God. It's not the only, but it has a central primary place. It's the primary instrument ordained by God and used by God to extend Christ's kingdom and to build his church. So it should not surprise us that as one of his last inspired directives to the church and her leaders, the Apostle Paul solemnly charges Timothy to preach the word. Now, there are a number of different words in the New Testament that are sometimes translated preaching, used to describe preaching. Some of them can apply to other kinds of speaking and communicating the word of God, but you'll often find them used interchangeably sometimes in the same passage. But without question, the most important word for preaching in the Greek New Testament is the word keruso. Keruso, and that's the word that Paul uses here in our text. It's a word that has a more precise kind of meaning to it. It communicates a particular type of communication of God's word. It's used in various forms more than 60 times when preaching is mentioned in the New Testament, and it means to declare or to proclaim as a herald does. It's a word that was used to describe the official activity of a herald, a kerux, making a public proclamation on behalf of a governor or a king or a general. When a sovereign or someone like that in a position of authority had a message for those under his command or had a message for his subjects, he would give that message to heralds and he would send them out to proclaim that message to them. So the herald's job was to take the message and to announce it, to proclaim it orally in the hearing of the people, and to do so without altering it or amending it. And so it's a word that stresses several important things about preaching. For example, it stresses the fact that the preacher is not to proclaim his own ideas. He's speaking on behalf of someone else. He speaks on behalf of God. He speaks on behalf of our King, the Lord Jesus. And as such, it also stresses the authoritative nature of preaching. He speaks with the authority of God behind him and as God's mouth, insofar as what he is speaking is true to the message of the Bible. And this is why Luther, by the way, Luther at one point said that the church is God's mouth house. God's mouth house. Because when the word of God is proclaimed in the church or by the church through her God-appointed preachers, it is God, it is Christ himself who is speaking. And this word also stresses the oral nature of preaching. This particular word focuses on the oral nature of this form of communication, preaching. The herald didn't give a skit. He didn't hand out a pamphlet. He didn't engage in a discussion session or make a DVD presentation. No, he publicly and orally proclaimed authoritatively the message of the sovereign who had sent him. And so Paul says, Timothy, you must preach. You must lift up your voice and proclaim as a herald does. But now we all know that there is more to biblical preaching than standing up and speaking like a herald does. Not every performance behind a pulpit or out on a street corner can be called preaching in the biblical sense of the term. And in this passage, we're going to see here that Paul goes on to tell us several things about the kind of preaching Timothy and those who are appointed as gospel ministers in the church must engage in. And he speaks here of what we are to preach, when we are to preach, and how we are to preach. So let's look at that. Notice, first of all, what we are to preach. Very simply, preach the word. Preach the word. Preaching is not the meanderings of a man's mind spoken forth with emphasis from behind a pulpit. It's not a commentary on the latest news events. It's not the advocating of various political viewpoints or telling inspiring stories and giving five steps to successful living with a few Bible verses sprinkled in. No, the preacher is to preach the word. Now, Timothy would at once know what Paul means by the word. As you know, as we read earlier, chapter 3, you know that in the original, there's not these chapter divisions. Those were placed in there to help us make our way through the Bible. Instead of me saying, you know, turn three-fourths of the way through the book of Timothy and go down so many lines, we have these chapter divisions and verse divisions to find our way. But those were not originally there. And Paul has just been speaking immediately before this charge to preach the word. He's been speaking about the scriptures. He said three things about them. He's underscored their saving power in verse 15. The holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, their saving power. He's underscored their divine origin, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all scripture is God-breathed. And then he's also just emphasized their absolute sufficiency, verses 16 to 17, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. They're absolutely sufficient to equip the man of God to fulfill his ministry. Now, because of what the scriptures are, because of what they do, and because of what they're for, their saving power, their divine origin, their absolute sufficiency, here's what you must do, Timothy. You must preach the word. You must preach the holy, divinely inspired scriptures that we now hold in our Bibles. Now, this reminds us that true preaching is expositional. And this is important for all of us. I know Pastor Nick, I'm preaching to the choir in one sense and the charge to him. He knows that and he's committed to that. But it's important for us all to understand that. True preaching is expositional. Now, what does that mean? Well, expositional preaching is simply the kind of preaching that exposes, think of it that way, exposes God's word. It takes a particular passage or particular passages of Scripture and opens them up in their context and explains them and applies their meaning to the lives and circumstances of the hearers. We have a wonderful illustration, I think, of exposition in the days of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the people were gathered together to hear the word of God. And we're told that the Levites, it says, read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, that is the meaning, and helped the people to understand the reading. That's a good picture of what we're talking about. We talk about expositional preaching. First and foremost must involve taking God's word, opening up its meaning, and explaining it to the people. And of course, that means that an elder in the church who has as one of his primary responsibilities teaching and preaching the word must also devote much time to the study of God's word in order to rightly divide the word, so that when he stands before the congregation to explain the meaning of Scripture, he understands what he's talking about. And he knows that passage, and he's thought through it well and studied it carefully and can present it in a way that's understandable to God's people. And so Eric Alexander, in his booklet, What is Biblical Preaching? He tells about a complaint that he once heard from a young man that he met at a conference. And the man said, I have exhausted everything I could think of in my preaching. I'm now barren and without material. I'm a dried up spring. Well, the reason for this young man's problem became evident as he continued to talk. He said, one of my greatest difficulties is not so much preparing the material, but after I have done so, finding a text in the Bible that will fit the theme. Well, you see the problem. Immediately you see it. I can tell by your chuckles. Clearly this man had not been preaching the word at all. He'd been preaching his own ideas and then simply trying to find things in the Bible to support them. He wasn't getting his actual messages from the text of Scripture itself. And that's not true preaching. As Alexander goes on to comment, the Scripture is not our servant so that we use it to say something we want to say. Rather, we are Scripture's servants to allow Scripture to say through us what God has said. So we are to preach. Preach the word. Now, Paul has more to say about this matter of preaching. what we are to preach, the word. But now secondly, when are we to preach? When are we to preach? Paul says, preach the word, be ready or be prepared or be at it in season and out of season. The verb translated be ready literally means to stand by. And thus the idea is being ready or being at your task. And then this is modified by the words in season and out of season. When it's convenient, when it's inconvenient, when it's a good time, when it's a bad time. Keep at it. Be consistent, regardless of the circumstances. When it's easy and everyone is praising you, when it's hard and no one seems to listen, when the people love you for it, when they hate you for it, when the conditions for preaching are favorable, and when they're not so favorable. As you know, brothers and sisters, there are parts of the world today, places like North Korea, parts of in Muslim countries as well, in the Muslim world, where you could be put in prison for preaching God's word, or even more. While in other countries, like the United States, there's freedom and liberty to preach without fear of government harassment, at least for now. Also, there are places and there are seasons in an area when it's not hard to get large crowds to come and to hear God's word, while there are other places or other seasons, sometimes in the same places, where the conditions change and the conditions are different. Perhaps there's a deadness and a kind of apathy that has set in, and very few seem to be interested in hearing. Sometimes God's servants serve labor in periods of revival and spiritual awakening, sometimes in periods of widespread spiritual declension. So the circumstances and the conditions in which a preaching pastor labors can greatly vary from region to region, from one time period to another. But Paul says, Timothy, it doesn't matter. As far as you're concerned, as far as your duty is concerned, it doesn't matter. Regardless of the circumstances, you must preach the word and keep at it. We are to preach the word. When are we to preach? What are we to preach? Preach the word. When are we to preach? In season and out of season. And then Paul says something thirdly concerning how we are to preach, how we are to preach. First of all, preaching must include personal and practical application. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort. Preaching is, you know, I've heard this illustration before, and I think it's a good illustration. You think of someone mixing paint, and you may see a guy, we're getting ready to paint our deck on our pool. We got it all pressure washed and ready, and everything off the deck, and you see a guy, maybe he's really good at mixing paint. And so he's mixing the paint, and he mixes all kinds of beautiful colors and so forth. But obviously, at some point, you got to put the paint on the concrete, right? You got to apply the paint. You got to slap some paint on the wall. It's not, and so preaching doesn't just involve the fact of good exposition and good explanation of the text and so forth. There also needs to be application of the text to the lives and the hearts of the hearers. Paul speaks of convincing, rebuking, and exhorting. I read that someone once said of Robert Murray McShane that he seemed, as his preaching progressed, to advance upon you until he was standing inside your heart, applying the word of God to your life. A kind of preaching that does not include personal application of the word of God to the heart and life is not biblical preaching of the kind that Paul speaks of here. Paul uses three terms here in verse 2. First, convince. Convince. Some English translations translate it convict or correct. The idea in this context, I think, seems to be that of correcting a person's wrong thinking. And so I like the translation convince. I think that's the idea here. There are some who are being misled by wrong ideas, and they need to be convinced of their wrong thinking by scriptural arguments. And sometimes preaching is persuading people of the truth from making arguments from scripture. The second word is translated here, rebuke. There are others who are living in sin, and they need to be rebuked. And then we have the third word, exhort, or it could be translated encourage. There are others who are troubled by doubts and fears and uncertainties and a lack of assurance, or perhaps a misunderstandings of the gospel itself, and they need to be helped. They need to be encouraged. So biblical preaching should include all of these elements: correcting wrong thinking, rebuking sin, encouraging those who are downcast. Now, not necessarily each of these all the time in every sermon, or the same degree in every sermon, of course, but there does need to be balance. You know, it is a dangerous thing when a preacher gets stuck on one track. And that happens. And that can happen. There are some preachers, and all they ever do in their preaching is rebuke and correct. There's always the strident tone and plenty of fierce denunciations. But then there are others, and all they ever do is try to encourage people. They preach as though the most dreadful thing that could ever happen is for my sermon to make anyone here feel bad about themselves. But often it is good. It's necessary to feel bad about yourself under the preaching of God's word. If a man's preaching never leaves you feeling humbled and convicted of sin, and if it never does that, it's not really balanced. It's not biblical preaching. And on the other hand, if the preaching never encourages your heart and motivates you with joy and amazement at the grace of God and the goodness of God towards sinners in Jesus Christ, well, that's not biblical preaching either. So there has to be that balance. So all of these elements are needed: convince, rebuke, encourage. So preaching must include practical application. Secondly, the man of God is to preach. Speaking about how we are to preach with all patience and careful instruction. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering or with all patience and teaching. And here is the manner in which a man of God is to approach this work of preaching the word. Take, first of all, this matter of longsuffering or patience. As we devote ourselves to the solid task of preaching, as we expound the word and apply the word to the hearts and lives of our hearers, we have to be patient with people. And we have to have a long-term perspective. I think about how Paul compares the ministry to like a hard-working farmer in chapter 2. Well, the hard-working farmer, you know, it's not like he's out plowing his fields and planting his seed and he's got, you know, thousands of people gathered around cheering him on. So, oh, how wonderful, what a wonderful row you just plowed. And wow, how he, there's none of that. It's not, sometimes it's not very exciting. He just has to keep at it, right? He has to keep watering the seed, and he has to keep fertilizing the seed, and he waits patiently. Sometimes there's a storm or something happens, and some of the crop is destroyed, and he has to start all over again in that area. And it's a long-term work that requires patience. That's one of the things that Paul emphasizes a lot in 2 Timothy, and that's one of the illustrations that he uses. You can't expect instant results and instant fruit and tremendous changes and effects to occur overnight. Now, sometimes, in certain cases, that may happen, but for the most part, tremendous patience is required. Sometimes it will seem, as you know, brother, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but it's good for all of us to know this, and sometimes it will seem as though your preaching is accomplishing absolutely nothing. But keep at it. Be patient. And then he adds, with teaching, with all patience, with teaching. Now, some have tried to make a sharp distinction between preaching and teaching. But while I do think there can be teaching with no preaching, there can be no preaching without teaching. In other words, preaching is more than teaching, but it's never less than teaching. I think perhaps it's proper to say that teaching has as its primary focus informing the mind, while preaching, together with informing the mind, seeks to probe the conscience or to move the will or to stir the affections and to motivate response to God's truth, convincing, reproving, encouraging, and so on. But at the same time, preaching is only true preaching when exhortation and application are built upon correct and convincing teaching, exposition of the teaching of the text. So that's what I mean when I say that preaching is more than teaching, but it's never less than teaching. True preaching includes teaching, sound doctrine. We are to preach with all patience and teaching. And notice how these two ideas are grouped together. With great patience and teaching, or patiently teaching, we might say, line upon line, precept upon precept, week after week, plowing and planting, cultivating the seed of God's word, constantly praying for God's blessing, and trusting God's word to do its work according to what God has purposed. I think of Paul himself when he was in Ephesus, where Timothy was serving at the time that Paul wrote this epistle to him. And we read that for 2 years, he taught the church daily in the school of Tyrannus. And here's what's interesting. In the Western text, it's added that he actually did this for 5 hours each day. From the fifth hour to the tenth, that's from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., that would have been siesta time. And it's very, very possible that this actually happened. This is actually the case. And that's why someone had penciled that in, we might say, at some point in one of the texts. And it got into the Western texts. It's very possible. It's even probable that that's what he did. Now, if that's the case, let's do the math. Okay? You got 4 hours a day. We count 6 days to each week, giving, we'll give Paul a day off. Counting 48 weeks in a year, giving him 4 weeks off each of the 2 years. Well, that makes, if my math's correct, now where's Tom, the mathematician? Okay, according to my math, that makes 2,880 hours of biblical instruction that Paul gave in his 2 year stay in Ephesus. Think about that. That's the equivalent of about 2,880 sermons in a 2 year period. That kind of puts things into perspective, doesn't it, when we think about Paul spending 2-3 years in these different places. Think about how much could be covered in 2 years with 2,880 messages. I could probably even get through Romans in that amount of period of time. To put it into perspective, I think I preached a little over 200 sermons on the book of Romans. This is 2,880 messages. Paul taught these people a lot of truth in those 2 years that he was there. I think of Calvin and his preaching in Geneva. Seems that originally he preached twice on Sundays and once every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. At one point he was relieved of preaching more than once on Sunday, but then later he went back to preaching twice on Sunday. And from 1549 on, he also usually preached on every day of alternate weeks. Oh, but someone says, people loved to listen to preaching back then. Times have changed. Well, not necessarily. Someone said, well, preaching's out of date now. People don't want to listen to preaching. No, actually, at one point, Calvin was kicked out of Geneva because people didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like his preaching. He was banished to Strasbourg for 3 years. Now, eventually, they were begging him to come back, and he came back. And it's interesting. Do you know what he did the first sermon when he got back? He never said anything about anything that had happened, said nothing about it. He simply took up right where he left off in the same place, in the same book of the Bible as his last sermon before he was banished. And he just kept preaching. He kept on preaching. I think of Luther. In some of the most difficult period of time in his life, some of the most difficult times, he was asked this question, what do you do, Dr. Luther? What do you do? You know what he said? Well, he said, I get up in the morning and I preach the word and I go home and I go to bed and I sleep. And I get up in the morning and I preach the word and I go home and I go to bed and I sleep. That's having confidence in the word. And that's preaching the word in season and out of season with all patience and teaching. And sometimes much of the real fruit of a man's labors may not even be seen until after he's gone. But the man of God must continue to preach the word with all patience and teaching. So, my dear brother, and all of us here, this is the solemn task to which the man of God must be devoted. But now let's look at the brief time we have remaining at verses 3 and 4. And here Paul tells us the climate we must anticipate and not be deterred by. Paul's giving Timothy a reason now, one of the important reasons why he must be faithful to preach the word. Verse 3, 4, here's the reason. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So Paul says, Timothy, there will come a time. Now, it doesn't mean that there's never been such times before. No, but he's telling Timothy that he needs to expect this and to anticipate seasons like this. In fact, if you look at the context running all the way from the beginning of chapter 3, which we read earlier, Paul seems to be implying that even then, here in the latter days of Paul's life, there's indications of this, that Timothy was about to enter into such a season. And what are such times like? It's a time when men will not endure sound doctrine. They want nothing to do with sound teaching. They reject it. They don't want to hear it. And instead, they'll seek out teachers who tickle their ears by telling them what they want to hear, and they turn aside to listen to lies. Listen to one commentator commenting on this text. Thus, they substitute their fancy for God's revelation. The criterion by which they judge teachers is not, as it should be, God's word, but their own subjective taste. Worse still, they do not first listen and then decide whether what they have heard is true. They first decide what they want to hear and then select teachers who oblige by towing their line. And listen, in America today, the opportunities for doing that are multitude. There's the internet. You can find whatever you're looking for on the internet. And then there are people who go from one church to another, like they go from one restaurant to another. The more restaurants, the more choices. The more professed churches and teachers out there, the more opportunity to find someone who will tell you what you want to hear and who will make church fun for you and let you do whatever you want to do with no expectations. And it's relatively easy for people to hop from one church to another. And if you don't conduct your ministry the way they like it, or if you don't say what their itching ears want to hear and what makes them feel good about themselves and what keeps them entertained and allows them to pursue their lusts, well, then they'll just go somewhere else and they'll find someone else who will. So what are you to do in a crazy climate like that? Paul says, preach the word. And in fact, he says, this is what's interesting to me in this passage, he says that this is one of the reasons that you must keep preaching the word. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's a strange reason if you think about it. I mean, it would make more sense, wouldn't it, for Paul to say, preach the word with all patience and teaching, because the time will come when men will love sound doctrine. But that's not what he says. He says, preach the word. Why? Because the time will come when people won't put up with it. They won't endure it. They want nothing of it. So what are you to do? Give up preaching and tell stories? Give up preaching and start showing movies? Or do a lot of concerts and drama instead? Or like one church did, some of you know what I'm talking about, let the officers have a wrestling match upon the stage? That happened in our area. Some of you know about it, to get people to come to church. Could you imagine Rob McDaniel and I up here having a wrestling match on the stage? But that's what they did. No, Paul says, preach the word. You see, there's nothing here of the kind of pragmatic approach to doing ministry that's so common today. We're told if you want to reach people, you've got to give them what they want. They don't want preaching, so you've got to reach them in some other way. You've got to find out what they enjoy and what attracts them and what keeps them interested, and that's what you must do. And if you preach, you need to find out what subjects people are interested in and want to hear and avoid those that turn people off. Perhaps take a survey in the community. No, there's none of that here. Think about it. What if parents only gave their children what they want? What if I only gave my kids... Garrison's looking at me like, that would be wonderful. But what if we only gave our kids no vegetables... No healthy meals, just candy and cake and ice cream all the time. What would that do to them? Well, it would make them fat, sickly, spoiled brats. And eventually it would probably kill them or at least lead to a premature death. But any parent who is worthy of the name would never capitulate to such silly desires in their children. Well, any pastor who is worthy of the name will refuse to capitulate to the silly whims of unregenerate people who desire teachers who will only tell them what they want to hear. Instead of caving into such a spirit, Calvin said it this way, "The more extraordinary the eagerness of wicked men to despise the doctrine of Christ, the more zealous should godly ministers be to assert it." But there's something else here that I believe Paul is saying to Timothy when he speaks of a time coming when men will not endure sound doctrine. He's reminding Timothy that present opportunities will not continue forever. If there is a time where people are willing to listen to preaching, willing to listen to your preaching, Paul says, now, if they're willing to listen to your preaching now, take advantage of that time. Preach while it's still today, before the inky black darkness of total apostasy covers the land. Looking down through history, Paul may be speaking of seasons that come from time to time, or he may be speaking of that particular time to come that we learned about in the last chapter of the book of Daniel, when evil will be unloosed and there will be a great apostasy like has never been seen yet. Or sometimes it happens in a given country or culture, or even in a given church or a fellowship of churches. Read about the history of the Calvinistic Methodists in Wales. One of my favorite books to read is the two volumes of the Welsh Calvinistic Fathers in Wales. It's interesting to read how they began. In the 1730s and 40s, the great preachers, Hal Harris, Daniel Rowland, Howell Davies, and you read of how they grew and churches were planted all over Wales. And for over a century, there were repeated revivals and churches full of people who loved God's word, who loved the gospel and the doctrines of grace, people who were committed to experiential piety, to the necessity of the new birth, the doctrine of justification by faith, and who believed in an experience of God's grace that is felt and that affects the whole man, mind, will, and emotions. So that by the time you get to 1880, 90% of the people in Wales attended church. But what is it now? Last time I looked, it's down to 3%. 3%. What happened? The same thing has happened in England, and it's happening in many places in America right now. And though we're not as far down the road yet, it can happen to Reformed Baptists. How does something like that happen? A time comes when men will no longer put up with sound doctrine. Don't you think this particular doctrine is a little hard? It's true, maybe, but can't we just leave that part out of the preaching? Or do we have to have such long sermons or so many sermons, 20 minutes once a week? Isn't that enough? Or do we really need to have a prayer meeting? I mean, people in this generation, they're extremely busy, they're tired, times are different now. You can't expect people to come out to a prayer meeting. Or doesn't it seem like we're getting in the large numbers like the other church down the street? Maybe we need to make it a little easier for people to come and join us, be not so strict in expecting marks of true conversion or a credible profession of faith. And maybe we need to lighten up a little bit. When I was reading volume 2 of the Calvinistic Methodist Fathers of Wales, there was something I read that really gripped me. I've not been able to forget it. I think about it a lot. One of the great Welsh preachers, Ebenezer Morris, just before he died in 1825, he was visited by two young preachers seeking advice, and here's part of what he said. He said, "If you are allowed to live long, then no doubt you will see a period for religion," he's talking about Christianity, "when hardly any new convert joins the church. At that time, do not drag unexercised men into the church." He's talking about spiritually unexercised. They have no evidence of a real work of God's Spirit in their heart, in their life. "Do not drag unexercised men into the church, but wait for God and seek him who in his own time will succeed the work. God gave a promise to Abraham of a son, but Sarah felt the time long and despaired that she would ever have the privilege of becoming a mother, and so she gave Hagar to Abraham, and Ishmael was born. He was not the son of the promise, and this brought much sorrow to Sarah afterwards. So also you must wait for God's promise and not go after the flesh until the children of promise are found for the church." In other words, don't compromise just to get more people to join the church. Bringing unconverted people into the church, it's like the Trojan horse. Beautiful, nice, wonderful to see all these people joining the church. But if there's not a real work of grace in them, as beautiful and wonderful as it is, then one day that beautiful Trojan horse that's been rolled into the city and looks so wonderful, you know what happened if you know the story, right? It was the downfall of the city of Troy. They were destroyed from within. And so what important advice from Ebenezer Morris to us as a church and to us as pastors. Well, as I close, in a sense, this is the very thing that Paul is saying to Timothy and to every pastor and to every church. This is what he's been saying throughout this letter. Don't compromise, Timothy. Don't lay down and cave in difficult times. Chapter 1, stir up your gift. Fan the flame. Don't let your heart grow cold. and lose your edge. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, even if it brings suffering and hardship. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Chapter 2, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Chapter 3, continue in those things which you have learned and have been assured of. Chapter 4, and keep preaching the word, no matter what. Keep preaching, keep praying for the blessing of God upon it. Stay devoted to the task, even in those seasons when men will not endure it. But seek after teachers who will tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear, not you. Don't you do that. Don't we do that. Don't us do that. Let's never do that. We must keep preaching the word, preaching nothing but the word, preaching in season and out of season, preaching with personal and practical application, preaching with all patience and careful instruction. This is God's word to Timothy. This is God's word to me. And this is God's word to you, Brother Nick. And this is what we all as a church must be committed to. You must be committed to this as a church. May God help us to stand firm and to move forward in these things, and may grant that in the end each one of us will be able to say with Paul in verses 7 to 8, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, and there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its simplicity, its clarity, its pointedness. Lord, we don't have to be uncertain about what we're supposed to be doing. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this word. And now we pray for Pastor Nick. We thank you, Father, that he has exemplified all of these things in his ministry over the years. And as you bring him here among us, we pray that that would continue to be the case, that that would be the case with all of us as pastors. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as a congregation not to be like those who heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, but to be receptive to the ministries of those among them who teach them the word of God and care for their souls. And we pray you would help us to be so with our brother. Help me and my fellow elders, Lord, to be willing to be under his shepherding care as he is under our shepherding care. And we pray, Father, that we would all benefit, all of us, from his ministry among us. And now we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.